Chapter 11, Warrior Princesses. Women are often portrayed in stories and tales as the damsel in distress. We are the ones for whom men rise up and slay dragons. We are the weaker sex, said to faint at the sight of blood, needing to be spared the gory details of battle, whether on the field or in the marketplace. We are the ones waiting in our flowing gowns for the knight to come and carry us away on the back of his white horse. And yes, there are days when a knight in shining armor would be most welcome. We do long to be fought for, loved enough to be courageously protected. But there is a mighty fierceness set in the hearts of women by God. This fierceness is true to who we are and what we are created to do. Women are warriors too.
There is an old tale of an invasion against the Vikings, who were the first Europeans to explore North America and settle here some 700 years ago. Gail Collins writes in America's Women, "When the Viking camp was attacked by Indians, causing the male defenders to flee, a pregnant woman grabbed a handy weapon, took out her swollen breasts, and whetted the sword upon them," according to a Viking chronicler. The sight of her so unnerved the war party that they became afraid and ran away. Whoa, what a woman.
I've already told you that when I was a little girl, I used to love World War II movies. How I longed to be a part of them. Not the movies themselves, but the real thing. I wanted to be part of something noble and grand and heroic and good. Didn't you? I am not alone in that deep longing. During the Civil War, more than 400 women disguised themselves as men so that they too could fight alongside their husbands, fathers, and sons. History is laden with stories of women rising up to defend their families, their land, their honor. In the mythic story, The Return of the King, Eowyn, battle maiden of the Rohirrim, disguises herself as a man and rides to war, joining her kinsmen in the greatest battle of her time. She rides beautifully, and she handles a sword with deadly skill. In the thick of the battle, she fights heroically. Tragically, her uncle, the king, is attacked by the leader of the enemy's army, and as he swoops down to finish the king off, Eowyn steps in to block his path. She will not allow her uncle even to be touched by the evil wraith. "Begone, foul creature, Lord of Carrion. Leave the dead in peace."
A cold voice answered, "Come not between the Nazgul and his prey, or he will not slay thee in thy turn. He will bear thee away to the houses of lamentation beyond all darkness, where thy flesh shall be devoured, and thy shriveled mind be left naked to the lidless eye."
A sword rang out as it was drawn. "Do what you will, but I will hinder it if I may."
In the battle that follows, the wraith is assured, cocky even. His strength is greater, his weapons far more deadly. He boasts of an ancient prophecy proclaiming, "Thou fool, no living man may hinder me." And it is here that Eowyn is finally and fully victorious.
It seemed that Eowyn laughed, and the clear voice was like the ring of steel. "But no living man am I. You look upon a woman. Eowyn I am, Eomund's daughter. Be gone, if you be not deathless, for living or dark undead, I will smite you if you touch him." Eowyn removes her helmet and lets her hair fall free. She declares herself no man, and fighting as a woman slays her enemy. Something critically important is revealed in this story. Women are called to join in the greatest battle of all time, the battle being waged for the hearts of those around us. The human heart is the battlefield. The war is a deadly one, the results devastating or glorious, but always eternal. We are needed. There is much to be done. The hour is late. But we will only be victorious when we enter in with our feminine hearts, when we battle as women. Redeemed women of God have tender, merciful hearts, backbones of steel, and hands that have been trained for battle. There is something incredibly fierce in the heart of a woman that is to be contended with, not dismissed, not disdained, but recognized, honored, welcomed, and trained.
Fighting back. There is a strength in you. I see it. William Wallace to the princess in Braveheart.
About 11 years ago, John brought home a book by Neil Anderson. I think it was The Bondage Breaker. John had begun to encounter spiritual warfare issues in some of the folks he was counseling and wanted to learn a little more about it. Curious, I opened the book and began to read some of the case histories Dr. Anderson writes about. One in particular caught my attention. He described a woman who was often dizzy. The feeling of dizziness would frequently come upon her and throw her off balance, both physically and spiritually. Huh, I thought. I get dizzy a lot, too. I mentioned this to John, and he was totally surprised. He never knew this about me. It was something I had lived with or under for years, but it never occurred to me to tell him about it. To me, it was normal. It's amazing what we will live with because we think it's normal when it is not. So, we decided to perform an experiment. The next time a wave of dizziness came over me, I would command it in the name of Jesus to depart from me and see what happened. I didn't have to wait too long. The next day, I was busy with the activities of my daily life, and suddenly, out of nowhere, I got hit with dizziness. I prayed and commanded the dizziness to leave in the authority of Jesus' name. And guess what? It left! Immediately! I was stunned! The next wave came later and I prayed again. Again it left! Whoa! Something was going on here that was completely foreign to me. A whole new dimension of Christianity opened up for me. The dizziness was a form of spiritual attack. That whole Ephesians passage about putting on the armor of God? He meant it! We would need it. The dizzy spells did not cease quickly. In fact, they increased, both in number and intensity. I had to learn to stand and to keep standing. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, as Peter urged in 1 Peter 5:9. I had to learn in a new way to not grow weary of doing good and to pray without ceasing. It was as if the assaulting spirits didn't believe I would stand firm against them, and so they kept trying. I got hit a few weeks later with a wave of dizziness that knocked me off my feet. From the ground, I prayed again, commanding it to leave me in the name of Jesus Christ. It did. And I have never been assaulted by dizziness again. Something that I had lived with for decades is now gone for good. Through the experience of standing firm against the attack of dizziness, God had begun to train my hands and my heart for battle.
Emotional attacks.
Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, "I saw in gradual vision through my tears the sweet, sad years, the melancholy years, those of my own life, who by turns had flung a shadow across me." I have struggled with depression for most of my life. Even as a child, depression and suicidal thoughts plagued me. You remember, I tried to end my life when I was just 10 years old. My spirit was weighed down. After our second child was born, I felt lost at sea. I was filled with self-doubt, anger, shame, and a deep sense of worthlessness. I loved my husband. I loved my sons. But I was keenly aware that I was not able to love them well. I wanted to be happy, but I was not. I was disconnected from my heart and from my God. I had no clue why I felt the way I did, other than believing that there was something deeply wrong with me, and there always would be. When we moved to Colorado Springs, I wanted to volunteer at the local crisis pregnancy center. I wanted to be a counselor who did the pregnancy testing and met with the young women. The issues surrounding an unwanted pregnancy and the choices a girl feels forced to make are something I was and remain passionate about. You see, I had an abortion when I was in high school. I felt as if a part of my soul died along with my unborn child that day, and I wanted to help women not make the same grievous decision. It turned out, however, that the center didn't allow women who'd had previous abortions to counsel others until they went through a class called post-abortion counseling and education. They wisely offered this path of healing to women, required it even for their volunteers. Okay, so I went. It was incredible. I hadn't told many people about my past, and now here I was in a room with 10 or so other women exposing my shame. All of the other women were Christians, repentant and brokenhearted. Most were working in ministry positions. All of them had had at least one abortion. Some had had many. And all of us needed the forgiveness and the deep healing work of God. God used that group to lance my heart. The nature of the group was such that we dealt only with the issue of abortion in our lives. If the process caused other painful issues to surface, we needed to seek additional counseling elsewhere. It was not long before I was on the phone to the leader asking her for a referral. Other issues were not only stirred up, I was reeling in excruciating pain. I began to look at my life and consider for the first time that the sorrows and abuses I had received possibly were not all my fault or merely what I deserved. Counseling began. God brought me to a wonderful, insightful, lovely Christian woman who honored my soul and invited me to take a deeper look. She walked with me, with God, into the dungeons of my heart and helped me to see that Christ had destroyed the iron gates. I met with Laura for quite a while before I hit a place in my life where I couldn't make any progress. I couldn't think clearly. I didn't have the energy or the hope to go further. It was then that she suggested I begin taking antidepressants. My father was a manic depressive. They call it bipolar now. Chemical imbalances get passed down. Thanks, Dad. So, I started taking the medicine. Within a couple of weeks, I no longer felt the weight over my soul that I had lived with the majority of my life. I wondered, is this what other people feel like all the time? Sheesh! I could now move forward with God into the deeper realms of my heart. The sky became blue. Life was no longer altogether too much. Antidepressants are stigmatized in the church. Some call them happy pills. Others say that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and walking with God in faith, you will not need them. They shame those who are responsibly taking them. But we don't shame diabetics who need to take insulin. Why do we shame people with a chemical imbalance who need to take something to help them? Once my father began taking lithium, he no longer had the dramatic mood swings that were the bane of our lives, and he became a much better man, more of the man he truly was. There is no shame in needing to take medicine, whether to help in a short, difficult period or for the bulk of your life. We human beings are made up of three interwoven parts. As Paul says,
may God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23.
We are body, soul, and spirit. Each part affects the other in a mysterious interplay of life. By seeking healing through counseling, God was addressing my soul. God's provision of the help of antidepressants was a tremendous help to my body. I made real progress, but it was not enough. God wanted me to engage my spirit. A foul spirit of depression had its bloody claws in my life. It often works like that. The enemy knows our weaknesses, and he preys upon them. Demons smell human brokenness like sharks smell blood in the water, and they move in to take advantage of the weakened soul. Paul warns about this in Ephesians when, writing to Christians, he warns us to not give the devil a foothold in our lives through unhealed and mishandled emotions. God had me begin to stand against it. James and Peter both exhort us to resist our enemy. Jesus said he has given us authority to overcome the spiritual attacks against us. I prayed. John, as my husband, my head, prayed as well. We commanded this foul spirit to leave me by the authority given to believers in Jesus Christ. Deliverance came. Victory, release, healing, restoration. It was the final key. I needed to address all three aspects, my body, soul, and spirit, in order to come more fully into healing. Far too many women will focus only on one or two aspects and not engage in the spiritual warfare that is swirling around us. But if we would be free, we must.
Relational attacks.
Another common enemy that often is at work in women's relationships is a spirit of accusation. In our friendships, in our relationships with peers at work, and especially in our marriages, we often feel that we are a disappointment to others, that they disapprove of us. We feel in their presence that we are not enough or that we are too much. After we leave a time with them, we're plagued by a deep sense of failing. We feel frustrated and irritated and ashamed that we feel that way. Our hearts often land in shame and isolation, or we go to resentment and isolation. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you recognize this in your own life? That replaying of conversations you've had with people? That sense of having blown it? Or that other sense of just being really irritated at them? Have you noticed how the feelings grow as you continue to mull it over? Now, who do you suppose would have a vested interest in ruining your relationships? This is exactly what Paul warned the Corinthians about when he said, "For we are not unaware of his schemes." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Well, a spirit of accusation was operating in our marriage for the first 10 years of our married life. I felt John's disapproval over how I spent my time, my relationship with God, even how I chopped vegetables. I felt as though everything I did disappointed him somehow. I could not live up to his unspoken desires. It's hard to offer your heart and love to a person when you feel that way. Our tendency is to withdraw in shame and anger. At least, that's what I do. Then one night, after an unusually uncomfortable dinner, John wanted to know how he was failing me. He often felt, he said, that I was disappointed in him, that he couldn't do anything right, that I disapproved of how he lived and who he was. What? This was unbelievable to me. I felt nothing of the sort towards him. I wanted to be more like him. I told him that I didn't feel that way towards him, but I certainly felt that from him, felt that I was a deep disappointment to him. He told me that was utterly untrue. He felt nothing of the sort. It was then that John and I realized we were not alone in the room. We were being attacked by a spirit of accusation that had effectively worked between us for 10 years, operating to isolate us from one another and ultimately destroy our marriage. We got mad. Together, we took a stand against it and commanded it to leave. This can feel a little weird at first, talking to the air and saying stuff like, "I bring the cross of Christ against you. In Jesus' name, I command you to leave." Sometimes you have to be firm and pray several times. As Peter said, firm in the faith. But leave it does. What a relief. What a breakthrough for us. To be able to look into my husband's eyes now and not have mine clouded over by false accusation allowed me to see his love for me as true and real and deep. We now could believe that we liked each other, were for each other, and that the truest thing in our marriage was committed love. It changed everything.
A warring bride. Ladies, you are the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is a warring bride. Now, often the hardest person to fight for is yourself, but you must. Your heart is needed. You must be present and engaged in order to love well and fight on behalf of others. Without you, much will be lost. It is time to take a stand and to stand firm. We are at war, and you are needed. Yes, men are created in the image of the warrior king. Men are warriors, but women need to fight too.
It is a powerful good when a man battles for a woman's heart and stands between her and her enemies. But often, there's not a man present in a woman's life to fight on her behalf. And even when there is, God desires the woman's spirit to rise up in his strength as well. One day you will be queens. You will rule with Jesus. Read Revelation 21. You need to grow in your understanding and practice of spiritual warfare, not only because you are being attacked, but because it is one of the primary ways that we grow in Christ. God uses spiritual warfare in our lives to strengthen our faith, draw us closer to Him, and train us for the roles we are meant to play, to encourage us to play those roles, and to prepare us for our future at His side.
It is not that we are abandoned. Christ has not abandoned us. It is not that we are alone. He will never leave us or forsake us. It is not even up to us. The battle is the Lord's.
Jesus came through for us before we were even born. He fought for us before we even knew we needed Him. He came, He died, He rose again for us. He was given all authority in heaven and on earth for us. Look at Ephesians 1:22. He has won the decisive victory against our enemy, but we must apply it. Christianity is not a passive religion. It is an invasion of a kingdom. We who are on the Lord's side must wield His victory. We must learn to enforce it. Women need to grow as warriors because you too were created to reign. Remember, God said to Eve as well as Adam, "Let them rule." And one day, you will rule again. God allows spiritual warfare and even uses it in our lives for our good. It is how we learn to grow in exercising our God-given spiritual authority, and that's true for you as women. There's a fascinating verse in Judges 3. Talking about how hard it was to gain the promised land, it explains that the Lord, the God of angel armies, did not drive all the nations out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. No, the Lord left some nations to test the Israelites who had not experienced war and, quote, to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Judges 3:2. Much of what God allows in your life is not for you to simply accept it, but to get you to rise up. God wants you to know how to wield the weapons of warfare, how to take a stand, and how to fight. One day you will be a queen, and you must open your eyes, as Wallace says to the princess in Braveheart.
Women are not meant to be helpless creatures. God has given us a fierceness that is holy and is to be used on behalf of others. Chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Judges tells the story of Deborah, a prophetess who led Israel. Through her, God commanded the Israelites to go to war against Sisera and the Canaanite armies. The leader of the Israelite army, a man named Barak, would go to war only if Deborah went with them. He would not go if she did not. So Deborah went. "But because of the way you are going about this," said Deborah, "the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." The story of the battle is short. Led by Deborah, the Israelites were victorious. Their enemy Sisera, however, escaped and fled on foot to the tent of Jael, a wife, and the most blessed of the tent-dwelling women. While Israel's enemy slept in her tent, Jael took a tent peg and hammered it through his temple. He lay dead at her feet. Now that is a fierce woman. And Deborah led Israel in a victory song. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Judges 5:31.
Warrior princesses. What does a warrior princess look like? Think Joan of Arc. Think Mother Teresa. Think Esther or Mary of Bethany. Think Arwen or Eowyn. Think Deborah or Mary, Jesus' mother, women who were very wise, cunning, strong, beautiful, courageous, victorious, and very present.
I just returned home from a women's retreat where God came for his women. It was stunningly beautiful. My friend Susie was there, and she told me the following story about how Jesus came for her and two of her roommates in one fell swoop and taught them to take their stand against the enemy. The evening session was on healing the wound, and the women had been released into an hour-long covenant of silence so that they could listen to God. They were asking God to reveal the lies they had been living under, the sentences they had agreed with, and the vows they had made as a result. We had prayed God's grace and courage for them, that they would renounce the lies, however true they felt, and invite God in to heal their wounded hearts and speak the truth. Women were journaling, praying, weeping, seeking God and inviting him into the deep places of their hearts to reveal and to heal. Susie went back to her room to journal, as did two of her roommates. The number one lie of the enemy she realized she had believed and lived with all her life was, "Do not speak, do not speak, do not speak." Unbeknownst to her, roommate number one was journaling the key lie she had been living under. "You have nothing of value to offer. Do not offer, do not offer, do not offer." Roommate number two was writing down the lie she had lived with and believed. "No one will be there for you. You are too much trouble anyway. Do not ask. Do not ask. Do not ask." It was then that "do not ask" began to have a major asthma attack, and "do not ask" does not have asthma. Has never had asthma. Susie's children do have severe asthma. She has been to the emergency room countless times with them. At once, she recognized the attack for what it was. But Susie was in a covenant of silence. She was not supposed to talk. Her lie was screaming to her, "Do not speak!" Yet she risked asking the choking, gasping woman, "Are you all right?" The struggling to breathe woman shooed Susie off with an, "I'm fine," all the while hearing, "Do not ask, do not ask, do not ask." "Do not offer" was watching and listening and sensing that her roommate was in trouble, but she was frozen, believing she had nothing to offer. She was hearing, "Do not offer, do not offer, do not offer." The three of them continued this for life-threatening minutes. "Do not speak, do not offer, and do not ask," a triangle of death, until Susie saw that her roommate was turning blue, desperately gasping for breath, and in dire need. Susie grabbed "Do Not Offer" and said, "I need your help." They both went over to "Do Not Ask" and began to pray for God's help. Susie spoke loudly in the name of Jesus and commanded this assault on her roommate to cease. "Do Not Offer" lent her strength, joining in Susie's prayer, and immediately "Do Not Ask" was freed and breathing deeply. She was saved, rescued. It was not asthma. It was a spiritual attack. The three women stood in wonder and began to share what their key lies were. They were astounded as they realized that God had come for them and unseated their lies, exposing them for what they were in one dramatic intervention. "Do not speak" needed to speak. "Do not offer" needed to offer. "Do not ask" was in need and was worth fighting for. The three of them became joyous, giddy even, and laughed together until their sides ached as they realized the wild love of Jesus. He had taken them out of the lecture and into the lab, showing them the destructive power of the lies they were living under and calling them to truth and to life.
Women warriors are strong, yes, and they are also tender. There is mercy in them. There is vulnerability. In fact, offering a tender vulnerability can only be done by an incredibly strong woman, rooted in Christ Jesus, who knows whose she is and therefore knows who she is. Offering your hearts wisely, living in the freedom of God's love, inviting others to rest, alluring those in your lives to the heart of God, and responding to the heart of God in worship are some of the most powerful ways that a woman wars for her world. But she also puts on the full armor of God daily and takes her immovable stand against the powers of darkness. Satan is defeated. The prince of this world, as Jesus said, is cast down, John 12:30. The rulers and authorities are disarmed, Colossians 2:15. But the demonic realm is a realm of lies, hatred, and murder. Satan and the fallen angels, now demons, have been cast down, but they are not chained, not yet. Now, as Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And he does devour. He assaults and maims and steals and kills and destroys wherever he can. And the brunt of all his malice falls on God's image bearers, on you, dear ones, the crown of creation. Satan is a vicious, ruthless bully, and a bully will not back down unless someone stronger stands up to him and exposes him for what he is. That is your job, for greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Finally, as Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Ephesians 6:10-13.
There is a daily prayer that John and I and our ministry team pray every morning. It is good and true and enormously helpful. You'll find it at the back of the hardcover book, Captivating. Let us say it again. Your life is a love story set in the midst of a life and death battle. The beauty, the adventure, the intimacy, they are what are most real. But it is a battle to gain them and a battle to keep them. A battle for your own heart and a battle for the hearts around you. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15:3. Jesus fights on your behalf and on behalf of those you love. He asks you to join him. Chapter 12, An Irreplaceable Role.
The story of Cinderella turns upon an invitation. Up until the moment that the courier from the palace arrives at her door, Cinderella's life seems set in stone. She will always be a washerwoman, a cellar girl. Her enemies will forever have the upper hand. She will live a life of enduring disappointments, though she will suffer them nobly. No other life seems possible. This is her fate. Then, word from the prince arrives, an invitation to a ball. It is at this point that all hell breaks loose. Her longings are awakened, her enemies become enraged, and her life is never the same. How gracious that it comes by invitation. As a woman, you don't need to strive or arrange. You don't need to make it happen. You only need to respond. Now, granted, Cinderella's response took immense courage, courage that came only out of a deep desire to find the life her heart knew it was meant for. She wanted to go, but it took steadfastness to press through her fears just to get to the ball, and it took courage not to abandon all hope even after she danced with the prince. But she became the woman she was born to be, and the kingdom was never the same. It is a beautiful parable. The same holds true for Mary, the mother of Jesus, only it's far, far more weighty. Her life also turned upon an invitation. The angel came as the courier of the king, but still, Mary needed to say yes. He would not force the whole thing upon her. Her heart needed to be willing. She would need her heart through all that followed. Accepting God's invitation required remarkable courage, and once again, all hell broke loose. Her enemy raged. She nearly lost her marriage. She and Joseph certainly lost their standing in the synagogue. Her life became an incredible story. Mary needed a steadfastness of heart to keep saying yes to God. But she became the woman she was born to be, and the kingdom
was never the same. It all started with an invitation.
The invitations of our prince come to us in all sorts of ways. Your heart itself, as a woman, is an invitation. An invitation delivered in the most intimate and personalized way. Your lover has written something on your heart. It is a call to find a life of romance and to protect that love affair as your most precious treasure. A call to cultivate the beauty you hold inside and to unveil your beauty on behalf of others. And it is a call to adventure, to become the Azer the world desperately needs you to be.
The power of a woman's life. When the history of the world is finally told rightly, one of the great joys when we reach the wedding feast of the Lamb, it will be as clear as day that women have been essential to every great move of God upon this earth. I wanted to say nearly every great move, not wanting to overstate a crucial point and recognizing that there are moments when men have led the way. But Stacy chimed in and said, "Those men had mothers, didn't they?" I was thinking of Moses, who seemed to lead the Exodus, but it quickly dawned on me that it was his mother who saved his life as a baby, at the risk of her own life and the life of her family. It was his sister who stayed with the babe and suggested a nursemaid when Pharaoh's daughter took him for her own, and that nurse would be, of course, his mother. Okay, I concede. Women have been essential to every great movement of God. Certainly, there are those amazing moments in the Old Testament, like the story of Rahab, who secured the Hebrews' successful military launch into the Promised Land, and Esther, who saved her people from genocide and secured the future of Israel and the world. It's clear that women supported the ministry of Jesus financially and emotionally, and women were the ones who stayed with him when nearly all the men hightailed it and ran. As we read the story of the spreading gospel and the birth of the church in the New Testament, we encounter women like Lydia, whose home became the staging point for the evangelism of Thyatira and Philippi. Women like Nympha and Apphia, who hosted the emerging church in their homes, again, at great risk to themselves and their loved ones. There is Priscilla, who risked her life to help Paul spread the gospel, and Junius, who was with Paul when he was in prison and whom he calls outstanding among the apostles, Romans 16:7. And of course, the salvation of mankind rested on the courage of a woman, a teenage girl. What if she had said no? What if any of them had said no? To try and give honor to women in the sweep of history is impossible here. It would be easier to think of any of the great or small turning points in God's rescue of mankind and to try and find one where women were not irreplaceable. From the beginning, Eve was God's gift to the world, his Azer for us. History is still unfolding, and your existence on this earth as a woman is proof that you have an irreplaceable role to play. You're a woman, are you not? An Azer Kanegdo to your core. Your lingering disbelief, and may it be fading away, that anything important hangs on your life is only evidence of the long assault on your heart by the one who knows who you could be and fears you. There is much life-saving that needs to be done yet, and someone needs to do it. Not in a pressure-filled, you'd better get to it kind of way, rather an invitation. Your feminine heart is an invitation by your Creator. To what? To play an irreplaceable role in His story? Isn't that what your lover wrote there? Some dream, some desire, something so core to who you are, it almost hurts to think of it? The very longing is such a part of your being, it's scary to even give it a voice. You may not know the dream itself yet, but you know the longing to play an irreplaceable part. That is a good beginning. Azer is woven into the fabric of your feminine heart. You must live this out. What lives, what destinies are hanging on your yes to God?
Your irreplaceable role. Our friend Janine has been a career missionary with OMS for 32 years. For the last 14 years, she has been pouring out her life in Medellin, Colombia, a city and a country infamous for drug cartels, murders, violence, a culture of death. It is not a place friendly to Christianity. 60 pastors a year are murdered in Colombia, she told us on a recent visit. Jeanine first followed God's call to teach Hebrew in the seminary there. Then he upped the stakes, asking her to minister in the country's notorious prisons. A single woman walking into overcrowded all-male prisons filled with hardened criminals, an incarnation of hell on earth, to bring the love of Jesus. In Bella Vista, a Colombian prison in Medellin, more than 6,000 inmates are crammed into a prison designed to hold 1,500. Up until 14 years ago, when the Bible studies began, Bella Vista was known for its violence. There was an average of 2 murders a day within the prison walls. As lives are being transformed, the killings are slowing, she said. Only 7 inmates were murdered from 1990 to 1997. Jeanine risks death daily, but she does not keep that from stopping her. For as she says, security is not found in the absence of danger, but in the presence of Jesus. More than 500 inmates are currently studying scripture at the prison, and literally thousands have been saved through the ministry Jeanine started. She is their Azer, the Azer to many in Colombia.
Our dear friend Carol has a bright mind and a keen intellect. A favorite among her professors, she graduated from an Ivy League university at the top of her class. Her mother is a professional, her father a university professor, her sister is a physician, and her brother is finishing a law degree. The sky is the limit for Carol. She reads constantly. She is aware of international events and analyzes world trends. She plans her days so as not to miss national public radio broadcasts. And she just gave up what looked like a golden career move to stay at home full-time with her newborn son. Now, there is nothing on earth Carol would rather do, yet it was an incredibly difficult decision to make. Her family doesn't understand. She feels that she has let them down. She has hopes and desires to pursue a higher education. There is much that she wants to do, to learn, to experience. She has given up so much of her own life in order to bring life to her little boy. Learning to mother her child is requiring more of her heart and soul than she thought possible. God called Carol to the high position of mothering, and she is choosing to die 1,000 small deaths to herself every single day, while at the same time falling ever more in love with her son. Carol chose to say yes to God and followed his lead into a hidden life of a stay-at-home mom, and God is meeting her there. In the hiddenness, she is discovering the holy, and she is playing the most irreplaceable, essential, powerful, life-impacting role imaginable. As G.K. Chesterton wrote about motherhood, to be Queen Elizabeth within a definite area, deciding sales, banquets, labors, and holidays, to be Whitley within a certain area, providing toys, boots, cakes, and books, to be Aristotle within a certain area, teaching morals, manners, theology, and hygiene. I can understand how this might exhaust the mind, but I cannot imagine how it could narrow it. How can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three and a small career to tell one's own children about the universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? No, a woman's function is laborious, but because it is gigantic, not because it is minute, in What's Wrong with the World.
On Ellie Kloss's 17th birthday, she crossed the finish line as the junior Iditarod champion, a 150-mile dog sled race through the Alaskan wilderness. Ellie lives in the bush, the outback of Alaska, where she has grown up with the untamed wilderness as her backyard. It has been her dream to compete in the full-fledged Iditarod, a 1,150-mile cross-country trek from Anchorage to Nome. You have to be 18 to run the Iditarod. Polar bears prowl part of the route, wolves too. mushers are sometimes attacked by moose. Temperatures can dip to 70 degrees below zero. Competitors run the 9 to 12 day race alone, without any outside assistance, on just a couple of hours sleep a day. Ellie is a petite, darling young woman you'd pictured more at home at a prep school or on a dance team than running the dangerous Iditarod. But Ellie's heart is alive and passionate, thanks to her love of God. She is willing to take enormous risks to become the woman that she is meant to be. In 2004, 12 days after she turned 18, Ellie became the youngest person, man or woman, to run the Iditarod. She crossed the finish line after 11 days, 19 hours, and 24 minutes, finishing 45th out of a field of 87. Her grandmother runs marathons, 20 to date, and her mom guides backcountry skiing in Alaska. Women of adventure, each of them. My friend Tammy has been a leader in women's ministry for decades. She is a gifted woman, totally sold out to God. And a few years ago, God invited her to come away with him and sit at his feet, alone. He called her to leave her position on the church staff. He called her to quit leading her small group, her Bible study, her accountability group. He asked her to become a woman of one thing, to become a Mary, a woman devoted to worship, to minister to the heart of God. Tammy chose to say yes to God and followed his lead into the secret realm of his heart. Her friends thought she was nuts. The church leaders chastised her publicly for abandoning the Great Commission. She was accused and misunderstood. It hurt. But God had captured Tammy's heart and has been capturing it ever more deeply since. She has been captivated by his beauty, and his radiant beauty shines forth from her countenance. Tammy became a worshiper, and her life of pouring her adoring devotion onto Jesus has become a beacon and a call to countless women to do the same, to attain to the high and holy calling of ministering to the heart of God, and to discover evermore the treasure of who he is. I am one of those women who have been changed by her life. Tammy is playing her amazing, irreplaceable role very well.
Kathleen felt the call of God to become a doctor early in her life. As the daughter of an OBGYN, she was exposed early and often to the cost paid by doctors and their families, the long hours, the sleepless nights, the inconvenient emergencies. Kathleen has also been captured by the call of Christ to third world countries. She is pursuing her medical degree overseas so that she can play her irreplaceable role as a missionary surgeon, bringing physical healing through her expertise and spiritual healing through her God.
You see, our true places as women in God's story are as diverse and unique as wildflowers in a field. No two look quite the same, but we all share certain spheres of influence to which we are called to be an azer.
In your relationships, Eve is God's relational specialist, given to the world to keep relationship a priority. You see, men have a way of letting these things slip. They'll go months without checking in on the health of their relationships, years even. And the world simply uses people and then spits them out when they are worn out and no longer on top of their game. Our enemy despises relationship, hates love in any form, fears its redemptive power. This is why God sent Eve. Women are needed to protect relationships, bring them back to center stage where they belong. You might at times feel like the only one who cares, but as women, you must hang on to this, that because of the Trinity, relationship is the most important thing in the universe. Do not give way or yield your intuitive sense of the importance of relationship for anything.
It is here, starting in our circles of intimacy, that we are first and foremost women. It is here that we must first turn our gaze to ask, what does it look like to offer my beauty, my fierce devotion, my love? How do they need me to be their azer? You have an irreplaceable role in your relationships. No one can be to the people in your life who you can be to them. No one can offer what you can offer. There are many things God calls us to do, but loving well always comes first. And don't your relationships feel opposed? Of course, they must be fought for. Satan knew that to take out Adam, all he had to do was take out Eve, his aser conegdo. It worked rather well, and he has not abandoned the basic plan ever since. Your place in the world as God's heart for relationship is vital. All the enemy has to do to destroy people's lives is to get them isolated, a lamb separated from the flock. To do this, he removes the azers in their life. He makes a woman feel like, what do I have to offer, really? They're probably doing fine. Don't you believe it for a moment. You have been sent by the Trinity on behalf of love, of relationships. Fight for them.
In the body of Christ. You see, your life is also part of a larger movement, a mystical fellowship, the kingdom of God advancing here on earth. That fellowship of the ransom being restored, that is an amazing fellowship to be part of. Okay, to be sure, it's messy. Have you noticed in Paul's letters to the young church how often he has to intervene in relationships? I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. He's addressing two women there, by the way. The fellowship of Christ is messy because it too is opposed. And here you have an irreplaceable role to play. Yes, we know. Women haven't always felt welcome to bring their gifts to the church, unless those gifts fall within certain narrow parameters, like the nursery or the bake sale. We haven't time here to address the issues surrounding the proper role of women in the church. That would take a book in itself. However, we do believe it is far more helpful to start with design, not role, design, with what God designed a woman to be and to offer. That comes first. Understand design, and then you can interpret roles. A woman is not the same as a man, thank God. She is designed differently. We hope that's clear by now. Doesn't it follow that her contributions will be uniquely feminine, and therefore the roles she plays will best fit her feminine heart? Not as fallen Eve, but as redeemed and restored Eve.
Furthermore, many of the scriptures on the role of women in the church are a reflection of God's concern for a woman's protection and spiritual covering. We live in a dangerous world. Satan's opposition of the church is vicious. He bears a special hatred for Eve. It follows that God would want to ensure that a woman helping to advance his kingdom would be offered the covering and protection of good men. Issues of headship and authority are intended for the benefit of women, not their suppression. You know how dangerous it can be to try and come alive as a truly feminine woman, right? God desires that wherever and however you offer yourself to the body of Christ, you'll have the protection of good men over you, not to hold you back, but to set you free as a woman. Christ has made man as his warrior to offer his strength on behalf of Eve so that she might flourish. If that's not the context you found yourself in, find one that is. After all, when we speak of your irreplaceable role within the body of Christ, we're talking about the true fellowship of those whose hearts are captured for Jesus, who have become his intimate allies. You want to offer yourself to those who thirst for what you have. If it's not wanted where you are, ask Jesus what he wants you to do. If you are called, God will make a way, either where you are or through a change of circumstances. Follow your lover. Respond to his invitations. With him, there is no stopping you.
In the world. Stepping further out into your farthest sphere of influence, you have something essential to offer the world. It may be in the form of a notable career. It may be in a hidden life, well lived. Some women are called to the marketplace. Lydia was an entrepreneur when Paul met her, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira who was a worshiper of God, Acts 16:14. Deborah was an advisor to Israel on matters of justice, economics, and warfare, Judges chapters 4 and 5. Some women find themselves in the marketplace of the world because they want to be there.
It is their calling. Others are there because at this time in their lives, they have no choice.
Either way, the crucial issue is this. It is as a woman you must live there. Do not be naive. The world is still deeply marred by the fall. Men still dominate in many sinful ways. Remember the curse. Women who make it there tend to be dominating and controlling. Remember fallen Eve. The evil one holds sway over the world and its systems. 1 John 5:19. In the world, you must be as cunning as Rahab, as Esther, as Tamar. You must walk wisely. You must not let them shape you into their view of what a woman is. You'll end up a man. What you have to offer is as a woman, uniquely feminine. Above all, you must live in that world as a response to the invitation of Jesus, for you will be hurt if he has not called you there. You will be covered if he has.
What is written on your heart?
As we said earlier, the invitations of Jesus come to us in many ways. Sometimes they come through a circumstance, an opportunity that opens before us. Sometimes they come through other people who see something in us that we may not yet see, and they invite us to step forth in some way. But God's invitations ultimately are matters of the heart. They come through our passions, those desires set deep within us. What is it you yearn to see happen? How do you long for the world to be a better place? What makes you so angry you nearly see red? What brings you to tears? You will find that as God restores your heart and sets you free, you will recover long-lost passions, long-forsaken dreams. You'll find yourself drawn to some vision for making the world a better place. Those emerging desires are invitations. Not to rush out and attempt them immediately, that also is naive. They are invitations to bring your heart to your lover and ask him to clarify, to deepen, to speak to you about how and when and with whom. We love Frederick Buechner's description when he writes, "The place that God calls us is that place where the world's deep hunger and our deep desire meet."
Do not give way to fear. Of course this is scary. Responding to the invitations of Jesus often feels like the riskiest thing we've ever done. Just ask Rahab, Esther, Ruth, and Mary. Ask Janine, Ellie, Tammy, Carol, and Kathleen. Webster defines risk as exposing one's life to the possibility of injury, damage, or loss. The life of the friends of God is a life of profound risk. The risk of loving others, the risk of stepping out and offering, speaking up and following our God-given dreams, the risk of playing the irreplaceable role that is ours to play. Of course it's hard. If it were easy, you'd see lots of women living that way. So let's come back then to what Peter said when he urged women to offer their beauty to others in love. This is the secret of femininity unleashed. Do not give way to fear. 1 Peter 3:6.
The reason we fear to step out is because we know that it might not go well. Is that an understatement? We have a history of wounds screaming at us to play it safe. We feel so deeply that if it doesn't go well, if we are not received well, their reaction becomes the verdict on our lives, on our very beings, on our hearts. We fear that our deepest doubts about ourselves as women will be confirmed again, that we will hear yet again the message of our wounds, the piercing negative answers to our question. That is why we can only risk stepping out when we are resting in the love of God, when we have received His verdict on our lives, that we are chosen and dearly loved, that He finds us captivating. Then we are free to offer.
You could say that people did not respond very well to Jesus' love, to his stepping out in faith and playing the role that was his alone to play. And that would be a ridiculous understatement. The very people that Jesus died for hurled insults at him, mocked him, spat on him, crucified him. Jesus had to trust his Father profoundly, with his very being. Peter uses him as your example, saying, "Follow in his steps."
He did not retaliate when he was insulted. When he suffered, he did not threaten to get even. He left his case in the hands of God. Or, as another translation has it, he entrusted himself to God. He was okay. He entrusted himself to God. And it's a few verses later that Peter, writing to women, says, "In the same way, do not give way to fear." Jesus lived a life of love, and he invites you to do the same, regardless of the response.
It was very hard and immensely risky for me to begin to speak and offer from my heart at our women's retreats. Terrifying, really. You see, when I first began to speak, I was severely overweight. My sin, my addiction was plain for all to see. To stand in front of a group of women and be clearly failing in the outward beauty department was humbling and hard. It has felt risky for me to write this book with John, risky to share so much of my story, risky because I'm a first-time author and he's so well-known, so good at it. But we don't get to wait to offer our lives until we have our act together. We don't get that luxury. If we did, would anyone ever feel like offering anything? God asks us to be vulnerable. He invites us to share and give in our weaknesses. He wants us to offer the beauty that He has given us, even when we are keenly aware that it is not all we wish it were. He wants us to trust Him. How it turns out is no longer the point. Living this way, as a woman alive, is a choice we make because it is the woman we want to be. It is our loving response to our lover's invitation.
Be present.
John and I were at a newcomer's dessert-type thing, a get-acquainted deal, where as part of our introductions to each other, we were to share our family motto. In our little group was an older couple we had been drawn to. The gentleman had a twinkle in his eye, a spark, as if he had discovered the secret to life and had brought him much joy. His wife was a tiny woman who I can best describe as being very present. She was not a woman hiding, nor a woman afraid. She was a woman at rest, at home with herself, with all pistons firing. She was alive and beautiful. The gentleman looked to his wife and asked, "Do we have a family motto?" She answered, "Well, it's been on the refrigerator for the past 30 years. He asked, "What, a manna?" After some laughter, this is what she shared. This is what she lived by. This is what she invited others into. Now we should live when the pulse of life is strong. Life is a tenuous thing, fragile, fleeting. Don't wait for tomorrow. Be here now. Be here now. Be here now. Be here now. To live as an authentic, ransomed, and redeemed woman means to be real and present in this moment. If we continue to hide, much will be lost. We cannot have intimacy with God or anyone else if we stay hidden and offer only who we think we ought to be or what we believe is wanted. We cannot play the Azer role we were meant to play if we remain bound by shame and fear, presenting only to the world the face we have learned is safe. You have only one life to live. It would be best to live your own. What have we to offer, really, other than who we are and what God has been pouring into our lives? It was not by accident that you were born. It was not by chance that you have the desires you do. The victorious Trinity has planned on your being here now for such a time as this. We need you.
Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. John 13:3-5. Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he had come from and where he was going. He knew why he was here. And so, in power and strength, in humility and complete freedom, he offers. He ministers to, and ultimately he pours out his life as an offering for ours, pleasing and wholly acceptable. Jesus does this, he says, as an example that you should do as I have done for you. God really does want you to know who you are. He wants you to be able to understand the story of your life, to know where you have come from, and to know where you are going. There is freedom there, freedom to be and to offer and to love. So, may we take a moment and remind you who you truly are? You are a woman, an image bearer of God. You are the crown of creation. You were chosen before time and space, and you are holy and dearly loved. You are sought after. You are pursued, romanced, the passionate desire of your fiancé, Jesus. You are dangerous in your beauty and your life-giving power, and you are needed.
As a woman who has been ransomed and redeemed, you can be strong and tender. You speak to the world of God's mercy, mystery, beauty, and His desire for intimate relationship. You are inviting. You can risk being vulnerable, offering the weight of your life as well as your need for more, because you are safe in God's love. You labor with God to bring forth life in creativity, in work, in others. Your aching, awakened heart leads you to the feet of Jesus, where you wait on Him and wait for Him. The eyes of His heart are ever upon you. The King is captivated by your beauty.
We need you. We need you to awaken to God more fully and to awaken to the desires of the heart that He placed within you so that you will come alive to Him and to the role that is yours to play. Perhaps you were meant to be a concert musician or a teacher. Perhaps you're meant to be a neurologist or a horse trainer. Perhaps you are to be an activist for ecology or the poor or the aged or the ill. You are certainly called to be a woman, wherever else He leads you. And that is crucial, dear heart. Whatever your particular calling, you are meant to grace the world with your dance, to follow the lead of Jesus wherever He leads you. He will lead you first into Himself, and then, with Him, He will lead you into the world that He loves and needs you to love. It is by invitation.
Take my hand. There is a scene near the end of the film, Anna and the King, I wish I could play for you. Let me describe it. The setting is 19th century Siam, a tiny but beautiful Asian country still in the grips of its ancient past. Anna, an English woman living in Siam as a tutor to the king's many offspring, has helped King Mengkut prepare for a state dinner. He wants to show the British that his country is ready to enter into the affairs of the world, so the dinner is given in the English style, silverware, tablecloths, candlelight, and at the end of the meal, ballroom dancing. When the feast is over and it comes time for the first dance, the king stands and extends his hand to Anna. He invites her to dance with him. He fixes his gaze upon her and is distracted by nothing and no one else. He waits for her response. She is clearly surprised, taken aback, but has the grace to respond and stand. As they walk past the long table, the king's eyes never stray from hers, a smile playing on his lips. Others are upset that he has chosen her. Some watch with contempt, others with pleasure. It is of no consequence to the king or to Anna. Anna came to the ball prepared. She was beautiful in a striking gown that shimmered like starlight. She spent hours getting herself ready, her hair, her dress, her heart. As they reach the dance floor, Anna expresses her fear of dancing with the king before the eyes of others. "We wouldn't want to end up in a heap," she says. His answer to her questioning heart?
"I am king. I will lead."
Jesus is extending His hand to you. He is inviting you to dance with Him. He asks, "May I have this dance every day of your life?" His gaze is fixed on you. He is captivated by your beauty. He is smiling. He cares nothing of the opinion of others. He is standing. He will lead. He waits for your response. As he says in Song of Songs, my lover spoke and said to me,
arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me.
We hope that you have enjoyed this audio version of Captivating by John and Stacey Eldridge. This audiobook has been produced and is copyrighted by Oasis Audio. Other Oasis Audio titles by John Eldridge include Waking the Dead, Wild at Heart, and Epic, and are available wherever audiobooks are sold and on our website, www.oasisaudio.com.